And so now what we'll do is we'll take some time to at least get started in Revelation 20. If we were to take any book of the Bible, and if we were to say, okay, which is the most complex or enigmatic book of the Bible, one that is maybe the most challenging to understand, we'd probably say it was the book of Revelation. And if you were to pick a chapter of the book of Revelation and say which is the most complex, enigmatic, or difficult to understand, you would pick chapter 20. And of all of the most interesting things is the thousand-year reign, and we'll see if we can get into some of that today. All very interesting and unusual images that are there. So let's start now with Revelation 20, and we'll look at the first three verses and kind of pause to think about the imagery that we have here. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. Okay, an interesting passage indeed. So what are the elements that we have here? We have the angel coming down from heaven with a key. Now, you might remember earlier on, we have some other references to keys. We have in Revelation 1, the Lord holds the keys of death and Hades, that the Lord has power over that. In Revelation 9, you might remember the fallen angel comes down with a key to the abyss. And when he opens up the abyss, it's to let out the demonic locusts. You remember that? So there is a point at which the fallen angel is the one who holds the key in order to let out some scourge or punishment. This time now it is a good angel descending from heaven. An enemy of the dragon, of the devil, of Satan, who is now to be chained and then put into the abyss where it would be locked and secured. I gave another passage, the dragon, the devil, the Satan, thrown down to earth. Now not only is he thrown down to earth, but now chained and subdued in the bottomless pit. Now, there are some other passages here. Let me just take a second to think through what we have here. So not only do we have the key, which is a sign of this power, but we also have a chain, a way in which the dragon himself would be restrained, chained, confined. What is the purpose, though, of binding or confining or chaining the dragon? The Revelation tells us, he says he is put into the pit and sealed over so that he should deceive the nations no more. So one of the things that we're kind of looking for is this notion that the dragon is the sign of the great deceiver, the father of lies, we could say. I know we've seen that passage before as well. So if his job is to deceive and lie, what happened to the Garden of Eden? He lied and deceived Adam and Eve. And so if he is the great deceiver, not just deceiving individuals, but deceiving the nations, then he is restrained so that way he can no longer deceive or mislead in the way that he previously had. And then we have this kind of complex thing of the 1,000 years and how that fits in, and we'll talk about those in a second. First, a few different passages. First, Isaiah 22. This is really a great passage. It's kind of a little tiny little reference, but it opens up, I think, a neat parallel or comparison. In Isaiah 22, we have the mention of the key of the house of David. And it was given to one of the stewards there, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, as a sign of his the authority that he is given. So he has authority to protect and defend Jerusalem. So how is that symbolically represented? Isaiah says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now that sounds very familiar, though, to something else. Remember Matthew 16. One of the passages there is Peter, after he professes his faith in Christ, says, I tell you, Simon, that no man has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood have not revealed this, but my Father has. So I tell you, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. So powers of Satan are not enough to overcome the church. And to you, Peter, I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we have that same sort of imagery there. Eliakim is given the key of the house of David, so that way when he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open, meaning it's the authority to definitively open or close. If you're defending the city of Jerusalem, one of the powers you need is you need someone who can decide whether or not to open the gate or to close the gate. If it's a friend, you open the gate because you want them to be able to come in. If it's an enemy, you want to close the gate because you don't want them to be able to come in. So that power of the person with the key to protect and defend the city, that's was one of the things given to David, to protect David's city, the city of Jerusalem. And so that key of the house of David, meaning that it was something that would be handed on as a successor after successor would have responsibility for protecting and defending the city. Well, here Peter now has a different type of key, not one that where he can open the city and it stays open, close the city and it stays closed. Instead, whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven, and loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's now a spiritual connection now to another Jerusalem, to a Jerusalem from above. That is there. And again, a type of a key that is handed down. Not just simply from generation to generation, like from father to son, the way you would speak of David, and then David's son will reign after him, so that way that David's sons would continue to reign in Israel, as though it were a physical succession of kingship in Israel. Instead, what we now have is a spiritual succession of Peter and then Peter's successors, the next pope afterwards. And so that's why we speak of the pope continuing to exercise the authority given to Peter, the authority of the keys, or the power of the keys. Sometimes we use that type of terminology. Now, okay, so we have all of this type of imagery in here having to do with the key. And what we have from Revelation 20 is the angel who comes down in order to use the key, so that way whatever is open might be open, whatever is shut might be shut. He is able to then take the dragon, take it into the pit, and then shut it as a way of protecting or defending Jerusalem, protecting and defending God's people, so that way the dragon might not deceive them any longer. I gave you Matthew 12. So not only is there this key, but there's also a chain. One of the things that we have from Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, is we have this image that is there. Jesus, in the course of his teaching, speaks about his power to cast out demons. And when they question him about this, he says, well, if I do this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he says this kind of puzzling statement. He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he can go plunder the house. Now, if you think about someone coming in and tying someone up so that way you can rob them, it sounds negative. But in the context of what Jesus is speaking of, the way that this passage is often interpreted is that Jesus has now come to bind the strong man, to bind the evil one, so that way Jesus could come off and then plunder the house of the evil one to take a host of captives with him. In other words, he's there to liberate them. Those who have been under the bondage of sin, instead now Jesus can overpower the powers of the devil, the evil one, so that way he can then take as a ransom the booty from there, as he could plunder the house of the evil one, so that way those who had been under the bondage of sin might be set free by the power of Christ. So when we talk about binding the serpent with the chain, we're talking about constraining him so that we can say that then the white rider, that the lamb, that God himself can then come and then ransom off all these captives. No longer will they be deceived under the power of the evil one. Instead, now they'll be brought into righteousness and truth by the power of the righteous one. Now, I gave a couple other passages that basically speak of the same thing, that Jesus is there to go raid Satan's lair and then rescue a host of captives. Ephesians 4 says this very thing. I give you the Ephesians 4 passage. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave his gifts to men. That Jesus is carrying he's ransoming a whole slew of people who had been held captive by the evil one. Colossians 2 uses the same type of imagery. What did Christ do? He disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. So he has now conquered those spiritual powers that are there instead by the power of his righteousness. Hebrews 2 gives another example of this, that through his death he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. No longer are they in bondage to the power of death or the power of the devil. Jesus himself has conquered death and the devil so that way he could ransom us. So those are all just different passages that speak about this type of ransoming that is there. So that helps us, I think, to kind of connect some of the images that we have so far with the binding of Satan. We see the key, the power of the key that then holds him fast. We also see the image of the chain, so to bind him and hold him fast, to restrain the powers of the evil one. And now let's talk for a little bit about 1,000 years. Okay, now, next passage I gave you is Psalm 90. And there's just this one line in here, and you may remember this from hearing the Psalms, that for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Okay, that's 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. 1,000 years sounds like it's very long to us, but not to God. Now, the reason I gave this passage is sometimes scholars will use that sort of imagery of that the psalm already tells us that 1,000 years can be sort of all analogous, or that there can be a kind of a, it's sort of a relative thing. We look at it one way, God looks at it another way. So are we to take the 1,000 years literally? Is it a literal 1,000 years? Now, what I'm going to do now is give you some kind of the scholarly debate behind some of these things. And then if there's time, I'll give you my very unusual interpretation, which no one else agrees with, that I have been able to find. So, or at least I'll throw out an idea to think about. It's sort of a fascinating idea. So is the 1,000 years a literal period of time? I gave you some different words here just to define these. Premillenarianism, postmillenarianism, amillenarianism. These are all different ways of approaching or interpreting this passage and this mention of the 1,000 years. Now, there's this notion that then there's 1,000 years, and we'll eventually get a little further on. As we move ahead to verse 6, we'll hear about those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are over, Satan has to be released for a brief time, but then will come the definitive destruction. So we get this notion that there's the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, a period in which Christ reigns. The end of 1,000 years, the devil is let loose for a short time, and then comes the final destruction. Now, some people would then say, okay, if this is 1,000 years, the question is now, is Jesus coming for the definitive kingdom after 1,000 years or before 1,000 years? So in other words, if you think about, so Christ comes, and then he inaugurates, so his second coming happens, and he inaugurates 1,000 years of peace, and then there'll be some other little turmoil before it ends. That would be the notion of premillenarianism. And I think I may have stated that I put these backwards. Actually, I need to reverse this on the sheet. Premillenarianism is Christ comes before the millennium. He comes before 1,000 years of peace, and then 1,000 years of peace reign, and then after 1,000 years there'll be this little event, and then it'll all be over. Postmillenarianism says that there'll be 1,000 years of peace, and then Christ will come for the definitive conquest. Amillenarianism says it's symbolic. It won't be 1,000 years. It's a symbolic sort of thing. And then when we look at this, you have to then ask, is when we talk about this 1,000 years, is this something that happens on earth? Is it some sort of a coming of the kingdom? Does it almost happen in heaven? Now, the most common way of looking at this, there are some among the evangelicals and those who believe in a kind of a dispensationalism, that's a word that you might hear, and they talk about the dispensation, and it's kind of a Protestant evangelical term that's thrown around more frequently than we have. It's kind of foreign, it might be foreign language to us, because we don't usually speak that way from a Catholic perspective. They would be more generally premillenarianists. They believe Christ will come and inaugurate 1,000 years in the new dispensation, is how they would describe that. Now, then there's the other sense of in the post-millenarianism, meaning that somehow there'll be 1,000 years of peace. So either something will occur and we will kind of see this kingdom and then Christ will definitively come at the end, or you can say amillenarianism, you can say that it's just a symbolic period of time after which Christ will come. Now, a more Catholic perspective on that is to think most likely more amillenarianist, in the sense that we are in 1,000 years now waiting for Christ's second coming. So what did we have? Think of what inaugurates this 1,000 years or this long reign, is that we have Satan being bound or being there. It's almost as though there's a first victory. Satan is restrained, but then will be released for a bit before the definitive victory at the very end when Satan is cast into the pool of fire. So from that perspective, what we might think of now, and this is probably the most common way of thinking about this, is that we are in the Christian era. We are in the kingdom of God. It has already begun, and the victory is promised. We just haven't experienced the final stage of that victory yet, waiting for Christ to come again. Does that make sense? In other words, we've had the first victory, meaning Christ has won the victory on the cross and has defeated Satan. Satan is bound and restrained. But we're waiting for Christ to come in glory to complete that work that has already begun. Now, are we experiencing 1,000 years of peace right now? See, this is the funny thing, is people look around and they say, well, it doesn't seem very peaceful, but there's a lot of symbolic language that is here. And in the sense that, is Satan able to deceive us any longer now that Christ has come and revealed himself and God the Father and the gospel and the truth? I mean, we can now say that the truth has been revealed to us. So what's the binding of Satan? So that Satan may not deceive any longer. So we might say that Satan's power to deceive has been severely bound or limited. Now, does that mean that there won't still be efforts to try to deceive? It certainly happens, and we certainly see the signs of sin still around us. But that would be more of a, probably a more typical Catholic understanding of this passage is the amillenarianist perspective. Now, I think some within Lutheranism, or at least within Martin Luther, he would have been more specifically post-millenarianist, in the sense of thinking that there is going to be this actual 1,000-year reign, and then Christ will definitively come. So these are some of the things that are there. Now, that amillenarianist perspective, especially because the church has now been around for 2,000 years, makes it a little hard to, now if we were back in the first millennium, that there were people who, there was a heresy called millenarianism that spoke of this notion that at the year 1000 was, everything was going to, you thought, remember Y2K? Well, Y1K was a big deal, and that was, you know, a lot of people get worked up about that. But we also remember Jesus says, you do not know the day or the hour, so that's a good reason for us to not get too focused on trying to calculate it as though we have the knowledge or the ability to calculate that period of time. So that's probably the most common way of thinking about this. And one of the things that's happened is, remember that we started with some specific advice to the seven churches, and we've been focusing a lot on the year 70 A.D., is there a sense in which 70 A.D. was kind of a definitive moment in this sense? We're starting to get into much broader language where we're kind of looking at the whole of creation and then the final second coming when everything is completed. So there is a sense in which I think we've kind of risen above the detail of the specific assault on Jerusalem in that particular year. So I think what we're getting now is images of Christ's first victory on the cross and his second and final and definitive victory when he comes again. It's probably the most common interpretation. But it depends upon, that interpretation depends upon treating the millennium as symbolic. Now, here's my crazy idea. Okay, here's my wild personal little twist on this. Is that I think that perhaps there's another way of looking at the 1,000 years that might be a little bit more specific and even a little bit more literal. Was there a particular 1,000 years in which Satan was restrained in some way because a kingdom had already begun? Now, one of the things that if you were to go back 1,000 years, if I were to back up for 1,000 years from some particular event, say 1,000 years before Christ, what happened about 1,000 years before Christ? Oftentimes, the kingship of David is associated with the year 1000 BC. That's the most often historical statement that's there. So there's a possibility that one of the things we might think of is the 1,000 years from the time in which David established the city of Jerusalem and begun his reign up until the successor of David or the descendant of David would then become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have kind of a 1,000-year period that's there. Now, one of the things that in talking about this, it's not a definitive kingdom because we're waiting for the true king, the Messiah, to come. But is there a sense in which God had now established a presence upon the earth? Remember, one of the things that was said so often through Moses and through the prophets is that God has chosen Israel as a people to be peculiarly his own. What other nation has laws as just as these laws of our God. I mean, there was a sense that Israel had been chosen as a particular nation. And why? Just because God liked them better? No, one of the things that would happen is they were supposed to be an instrument. They were supposed to be an instrument by which God's glory and power could be revealed to the other nations. And so God would use them for the sake of manifesting His glory. That's spoken of, for example, when the Egyptians were conquered at the Red Sea, as God manifested His glory. Not because the Israelites were necessarily so wise or strong or powerful, but God showed His power through that. So, in other words, it was a teaching moment. God was using His people in order to teach. So, in the midst of a polytheistic world all around, in which false gods would be worshipped, here would be the idols would be there. We have to offer sacrifices, like even child sacrifice in some places, to worship these gods, to somehow assuage their emotional responses. Is what have we done to anger the gods? What was, you know, and all of these things. Comes a witness to the one true God. Okay, beginning with the kingship of David, or at least you can kind of speak of that. And so what did they have there? The tent, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, a law, a just law, as they see the way in which these people would worship God. It was supposed to be a kind of witness. Were they good witnesses all the time? No. Okay, they were not always faithful to be the witnesses they were supposed to be. At times they were so unfaithful that God actually handed them over into exile in Babylon. But even there, the prophet Daniel became an instrument. Okay, if you're not going to witness to the people, or I'm going to send you out to that nation, and I'm going to use you there as a means of giving witness. Even by the way that Babylon was conquered by the Persians, in which the people were sent back. You might say that the hand of God is making use of this, of the people at this time. So here's this 1,000 years of peace. No, but we don't exactly have peace now, but a sense in which now God's presence had been revealed as a means of limiting the deceiving power of the evil one, because God has begun to reveal His kingdom. An earthly kingdom, an imperfect kingdom, one that was built on the kingship of David, as we're waiting for a better kingdom, the kingdom of God and the church, to be manifested. But it's interesting that you have that 1,000-year period of time. One of the other things that was interesting that I came across at one point in doing some of the reading on this is the birth of Christ happened in what year? There's no year zero, by the way. Normally people would say like 1 AD, and he lived for 33 years. Except that one of the things that we know is we do know from historical and archaeological records and so forth that actually King Herod the Great died in 4 BC. We know that from figuring some things out. So I think when the calculations were originally done, I think an error was made. And typically, historians and scholars would go back to 4 BC as the birth of Christ, the year that King Herod died. Remember that he had to flee to Egypt because Herod was pursuing the child. So we'd say 4 BC. Well, a little miscalculation, I guess. Okay. Now go 33 years ahead from 4 BC. What's 33 plus negative 4? 29. Okay, except there's no year zero. So you have to skip over zero. You don't get to count that. So from 4 BC, 33 years later would be 30 AD. Okay, now this is your math lesson for the day. Okay, so what's interesting about this, so if you have the birth of Christ at 4 BC, I came across some things just that normally you associate the beginning of David's reign with 1,000 BC. But I even had come across one reference to 1004 BC as the date at which David was moving the ark or something. So could we have from 1004 BC to 4 BC? Could we have even 1,000 years there? Could we have the 33 years from 4 BC to 30 AD? And then do we have the 40 years? Remember the importance of the number 40. From 30 AD to 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's just an interesting, part of this may be sort of my own interest in just sort of the mathematical purity of all of this, to kind of talk about the 1,000 years, 33 years, 40 years, between some of these different milestones of David's city, the birth of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, from the perspective of Revelation 20, I would have really a hard time making the solid argument that what is being spoken of is the Davidic king, the inauguration of the Davidic kingship. It's interesting that it's 1,000 years. And maybe there is kind of a nice sense that you really did have the beginnings of a first kingdom that lasted 1,000 years, and now we've got not the kingdom that belongs to the David the king, but now the kingdom that belongs to the King of Kings, And now it's gone for 2,000 years and still counting, and, you know, and perhaps more. And as we see that go, so in other words, that kingdom should be greater than the first one, which was 1,000. Now this is thousands. That's an amillenarianist position, taking the thousand symbolically. But maybe we did have kind of the beginnings of a sign of God's manifesting his presence by establishing a kingdom, but now one that would be not merely a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, not one in which descendancy goes from King David to son to son to son, passing on the keys of the kingdom, but instead now a spiritual kingdom going from pope to pope to pope. But now a definitive kingdom that the powers of Satan cannot overcome, built on the rock of Peter's faith, and against that no power shall prevail on earth. So now we have another kingdom that has been set up, a limitation on the power of Satan, him being bound and prevented from the deceiving ways that he would want to practice otherwise. So it's just a way of looking at that, and so I just find all of these things kind of interesting. But looking at it as the kingdom that has been inaugurated in the church is probably the most common and probably best scholarly interpretation of the thousand years that we have. So what we'll do next time is we'll continue on, beginning with verse 4, and we'll start to see that reign as we see the thrones that are set up and so forth. So we'll continue, but we've kind of gotten through at least some of the important distinctions to make about Revelation, about the thousand years in Revelation 20, and we'll finish off Revelation 20 and get into Revelation 21 next time. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.